thank you for all that you're doing across the world. We thank you that you are alive and that we are not serving a book of myths, but we are serving the living Word of God. And we ask that you would come and bless this time, encourage us, open up our hearts and minds to understand and to receive, and let us become the men and women you've created us to be. I ask it all in your name. Amen. Amen. So I've said this quite a few times as we're going through Matthew that, you know, there are many people that have said over the years that Matthew itself might be the most important book ever written. But there is almost no debate that what we're starting today is maybe the most important sermon ever given. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount, not by Jesus. He didn't like title it. But it's just what we've called it over the years, and I think it can be really life-changing if you really grab a hold of it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I mentioned to you earlier that the book of Matthew is written in many ways to be kind of the transition book for the Jews going from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant into the New Testament and the New Covenant. And so Matthew is, I think, why the early church understood it to be the first book. It is such a good pivot point because he uses over 129 different quotes from the Old Testament in his one New Testament book. And so I just finished a paper two nights ago. It was 15 pages. I had like 38 footnotes. Well, Matthew's got like 129 just quotes besides who knows what else would be in there. This is like quite a treatise that he writes. And in it, he's explaining to the Jews, hey, this is what you know, but this is the new thing that the Messiah is now bringing. And when we get into chapter 5, we start one of the first of the five different teaching discourses that Matthew puts in here from Jesus. The whole book is kind of like a mini canon of looking back at the five books of Deuteronomy, and now he's giving kind of a new idea. It's a new Torah, and now there's five main teachings of Jesus that are in many ways similar to the five books of Moses, and yet it's the new covenant where Jesus takes the old, fulfills it, and pumps it up even to another degree. And I'll give you just the chapters again to remind you, but what we see is that there's a chunk of narrative, and then, you know, where we see action-packed things happening, and then Jesus pauses and gives a deep teaching, and then bam, action-packed, you know, healing and deliverance and walking on water, and then Jesus stops and teaches again, and then boom, we do it again. And so the first couple chapters were like introduction, prologue to the whole book, but then the last couple chapters, 3 and 4, were more action. You know, we see him starting to go out and preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see him going out and healing the sick and casting out demons. And now we're starting to see the action. But in this chapter, now Jesus is going to come away from the crowds and take some time to do some discipleship. He's going to begin to train those that have accepted his message and are following him. The Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in it, let's look at verse 1 right off the bat here. Let me read a little bit of it before I just preach for an hour and then mention you should read it. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus saw the crowds..." Now, we ended last week with the crowds. And he is, it said, verse 25, of four large crowds were following him from Galilee and the 10 cities, the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He was starting to have an entourage. I had gone, you know, back in the day, I never went to an actual Grateful Dead concert, but I would go to the Grateful Dead parking lots. couple times Annie and I were like, I don't really need to go to the concert. But we went and hung out in the parking lot at Alpine Valley just to watch the Deadheads and just walk around. And I mean, it was amazing. And there would be, when that band would travel, they would have thousands of people that would travel with them and like literally camp out. And they made their living by like selling tie-dye t-shirts and making jewelry, selling weed, you know, and that's how they made their living. And they would just travel because this was like their guru. This was their, the one that had all the answers. And they didn't, and Jerry Garcia died and probably is not living happily ever after. But whenever someone's got truth, they will usually have followers. And Jesus had it. He was blowing their minds because not only was he speaking with authority and truth, but he was healing the sick. He was delivering people from oppression. It was like life-changing. And so he began to have people following him. But whenever you have massive crowds, it can get a little chaotic, right? That's what I've found, you know. No. But so now at chapter 5 in verse 1, he pulls away and it says, he saw the crowds and he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. So instead of what we see throughout 5, 6, and 7 is he doesn't explain how to be born again. He doesn't talk about repentance, really, salvation. That's not a theme. What he's doing is he's taking those that have already said, okay, we believe it. You're the man. You're the Messiah. Now what? And he takes them away and begins to teach them, okay, here now is how you live. And so the Sermon on the Mount, and it's called that because he was up on a mountain preaching, and they think, we don't know exactly, but they think there's a mountain even to this day they renamed. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. And it's northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere around Capernaum where Jesus was from. But he leaves the crowds, goes up on the mountain and takes the position of a rabbi, teacher, sits down, and they begin to gather around him. So you see, this isn't a crusade. This isn't an evangelistic meeting. This isn't him in the marketplace doing miracles. This is now him pulling away, doing what he says throughout Matthew. And in fact, Matthew ends with it, talking about how Jesus launches us out in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus did it. He preached, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, but he made disciples. And that's why we are even here today, is because he poured his life into a dozen men and another 120, etc. And they took his message and began to propagate it across the world. And so I love that about this chunk, is that Jesus is doing what he told us all through the Gospels that we ought to do, make disciples. And so the Mount of Beatitudes, if you look it up, it's probably, it has a rise of around 500 feet above the Sea of Galilee. So it's not, this isn't like you're climbing Everest and Jesus went up to Everest and he had oxygen tanks and he had amazing, you know, tents and then he gathered them. No, it's just hills. And if you go, there's so many hills in throughout Jerusalem and they're all cool. You get to the top of anything 500 feet and you can see for miles. And, I think like if you go up to Nature Hill, I don't know what the rise is there, a couple hundred feet, and you can see all of Oconomowoc. And so they're up on a small mountain, and he's teaching them. And it ends, when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, it ends and it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. So we got this 3-chapter interlude, and they're all long chapters, and I'm going to get through about maybe half. Not even today. I'm trying, but come on, it's the Beatitudes. I don't know what to say. But he goes up, he disciples them, he tells them, here's how you live as a Christian. Here is what Christian morality is all about. And then he comes back down the mountain and launches right into healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, and changing the world. Until he gets back to another chunk of teaching in chapter 10, and then he sits them all down and explains it again. Now, Luke has, He also has a section like we see in verses 3 through 10. It's called the Beatitudes. He also gets into that in Luke chapter 6. But when he talks about it, Jesus is at the base of the mountain. So it's probably not the same scenario. Jesus gave a big long teaching at the top, came back down, and then he gives a kind of shortened version. So when all of a sudden the crowd found him again, he like said, okay, and gave him like the little mini Cliff Notes version of what he just had laid out for the disciples on top of the mountain. They call that the Sermon of the Plain, on the plain. So Mount, plain, up, down. With me, without. So, all right, let's keep going. When I say that, I'm just talking to myself. I mean, I'm just trying to keep move along, buddy. Let's not get stuck here. Keep it going. So he sat down, verse 2. I love that it says he opened his mouth and began to teach them. I don't know why we needed that. Like we thought he was just using like ESP. You know, like he didn't move his mouth. They sat down and he was like, and they're like, whoa, I am getting it all right now. Like he just beamed it into them. But anyway, these are things I noticed when I study the scriptures. Matthew felt like he needed to put that in there. He opened his mouth. And then he began to teach them, and then he took a breath, and then he taught them a little more, and then he took another breath. So let me just read through 3 through 11, and then I'll give you, we'll start breaking it down a little bit. And this has historically been called the Beatitudes, and I'll tell you what that means in a minute. I just want to read it. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So throughout history, this has been called the Beatitudes. I think coming from the Latin, it's a word, blessed there, is often translated happy or fortunate, with favor. It's a very rich word that means, you know, that you're in a state of blessing, that you are in a place of happiness, that you are going to receive these amazing promises. And there's 8, maybe 9, you know, the last chunk when he talks about persecution is written a little differently, but still starts with blessed. And so 8 or 9 of these that he lays out, and Luke, like I mentioned, only gives 4. But he gives these ideas of how you should live and what your attitude should be like. And it's not really action statements, it's more heart standing. And that was a thing that we see that Matthew starts to get into in explaining this, is that Jesus talks about fulfilling the law, but now he's blowing their minds and giving them something more, because the Pharisees would debate, like, you know, they were really into the law. There was over 600 laws in the Old Testament, and they felt like you had to follow every one, and even to the point then they started to make up new laws, because, you know, it says that you should rest on the Sabbath. And then so the Pharisees had decided and had debates, and the rabbis, of how far can you walk on the Sabbath and it not become work. And they came up with like 1,000 yards. You can walk 1,000 yards and that's okay. But if you go like 1,010 yards, you're just totally rebellious. You know, and they started to add to all the laws and make it more and more complicated. But when Jesus comes and begins to teach the disciples, he's kind of counteracting that pharisaical spirit. And he's, instead of dealing with, no, make sure you wash your hands this way, make sure you tie your shoes first with the left over the right, so that way you get a square knot that doesn't go up and down your shoe, but across your shoe. You know, he's not getting into that kind of thing. He starts reaching in, talking to their hearts. And now he's saying, okay, yeah, okay, the law, let's go the next step. And you see it as we get going next week in the rest of chapter 5 and 6 and 7. He is going to just pound on the Pharisees who think because they've done this jot or tittle of the law, they stand righteous before God. And he's going to go, no way. I'm after your heart. This is a new kingdom, a new covenant, a new way of living. And so the Latin word is for blessing is actually spelled, it's beat us, B-E-A-T-U-S. And I was laughing when I was studying that again, you know, just thinking, yeah, okay, I get it. But when the rabbis would teach, and you see Jesus do the same thing here, they would often bracket their teaching by having the first line. And as I was studying Greek, you see this over and over. They would give a first line and then teach throughout. And then when they end that section of teaching, they would re-emphasize how they started. And if you look at chapter 3, he says, blessed are the poor. Chapter 5, verse 3. Thank you. I only had one cup of coffee today, but I'm leaving today to go see Noah's Ark. I'm all vibrating. Woo! Field trip. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes boom, 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 boom. And we get to verse 10 where this first section ends, and he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And like we talked about last week, said Jesus went out and preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So to the crowds, he was saying, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he pulls the disciples away and he's like, here's the kingdom of heaven. Here's what I mean by that. Here's how I want you to live. Here's what I'm after. Here's what the Father is after. And so it's, you know, very powerful teaching. And it was very countercultural in many ways to the teaching of the Pharisees at the time. You know, the Pharisees were much more militant and radical. You know, even the idea of Judas, who he wanted Jesus to come in and crush the Romans and begin to set up natural Israel to rule and reign over Palestine, and, you know, and to wipe out all the pagans that were getting in their way. And Jesus was not having it. He was operating in a different spirit. His kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was a supernatural kingdom. It was a kingdom of the heart and the soul, not a kingdom, you know, that was a geographical power zone, but a kingdom that was for all the world. And Judas freaked out about it. You know, John the Baptist was even questioning it. He was a little more radical. He's like, are you really, you know, are you really the one? He's like, cuz I'm the one. I'm healing the sick, casting out demons. He's like, okay, right on. But that spirit probably was something that many of the followers that were coming around Jesus had been trained in. You know, that we are going to go out there and rock 'em, sock 'em, and kick booty and build this kingdom. And he's like, yeah, we're going to do it in the spirit. But we're not going to do it physically. And all these beatitudes kind of get at that. The qualities that Jesus is teaching are very different than the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And I think he does a pretty good job. I have to give him credit. Being the creator of the universe and everything, he seems pretty smart. So let's look at it. Let's look at these one by one. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, the poor in spirit is a nice way, a simple way of talking about those that are humble. You know, the Pharisees were all puffed up. They're like, man, we are all that. We know it. We're following it. We're smart. We're in charge. We got this all figured out. And Jesus shows up and he's like, blessed are the poor in spirit. theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the Pharisees, Sadducees, not their attitude. It's those that are humble. If you look at, I think, Isaiah 66, 2, I'll read it to you, but this is kind of the heart of it. Isaiah writes for the Lord there, it says, "But to this one I will look. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And so Jesus is saying, hey, the kingdom is for those that are humble, those that are contrite, those who tremble at the word of God. Not those who have it all figured out, know better than everyone else, and are beating down everybody by exalting themselves in their righteousness, but those who recognize that they aren't anything outside of God. I think all of us, when we come to know the Lord, go through different stages. If you came out of a truly broken existence, I saw the movie, my wife and I, Annie, we went last night to see I Can Only Imagine, and a really powerful movie. It tells the story of Bart Millard, who is the lead singer of the band Mercy Me, and talks about just his life of just physical, verbal abuse by the hands of his father and et cetera, and how God rescued him and launched their ministry and him through this song, I Can Only Imagine. Many people come out of that, total brokenness. And so it's easy to be contrite and humble of spirit and stuff, but then even those people can get to a place where they start to think, I got this figured out. And you can start to walk in legalism and arrogance and pride. It comes later. Some of us come more out of a background where we weren't that evil in our minds. We weren't that crushed and broken. We just kind of agreed truth is truth. This is kind of my background. Truth is truth. All right, I get it. Now I'm going to obey this. And so it was easy for me to get a little arrogant, like, well, I know the truth. And early on as a young Christian, I was like, here's the truth and all you dummies better get with it. Now, as I've matured, I approach it different. Here's the truth and you ignorant people need to get with it. No, those that know me, I was just full of it. I mean, I was right on paper, but wrong in spirit, right? And I think that might have even been true of some of the Pharisees. They were right, you know, that you had to follow the Ten Commandments. They were right about, you know, what they ought to be doing. But their spirit, their heart was wrong. And they thought they're going to get the kingdom. They were going to take over. The debate wasn't like, are we going to take over or not? The debate was more, who's going to be in charge? The Pharisees or the Sadducees? The Bloods or the Crips? And so Jesus is saying, hey, no, what I'm looking for are those that are humble, those that are contrite of spirit, those who recognize that they're not the power force, that they're just servants of me. I'm the power. I'm the king. I'm the one who the kingdom revolves around. Well, in verse 4, he kind of continues on that theme. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as you study it, it's not really talking about like, we lost Annie's aunt, died, you know, had the funeral yesterday. It's not necessarily those that are in grief, you know, that those who have had some bad thing happen. It's really more generic towards those who are struggling with just life. The recognition that life is hard, that this world is not easy, and maybe struggling with the idea that they want God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, and it's not happening. And I think some of you maybe are experiencing that even now in our culture, where we look and there's so much murder and suicide and overdoses, and things just seem out of control. People are rioting about dumb things and don't do this, but at the same time, you know, they're fighting to save, you know, like the spotted owl in the woods of California, but then also chanting, kill the babies, and everyone should have the right to slaughter their own children and abortion. And there's so much chaos and confusion. And I think when he's writing, he's writing to those of us that feel that like, what is wrong with this world? But he's like, guess what? You're blessed. If you hang in there, you're blessed because you will be comforted. I am going to come and bring my kingdom. This world will become like heaven. Heaven will come to earth. It's happening. It's going to happen. Now, it might not be us bringing it, but one day for sure Jesus will bring it, right? And when he comes, he's going to make all things right. And so it's not like get stronger, fight, everyone get a sword, let's kill the world, they're all bad and evil. He's like, no, I understand your pain. It is tough living here. Jesus had been tempted in all the ways that they had been. But he's like, guess what? You're going to be comforted. We win. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. Very exciting. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Can you see the theme here? Again, this isn't like Jesus saying, no, all you strong guys that like athletics, you never inherit nothing. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, you know, that this is a kingdom for wimps. He's talking about this is a kingdom for those who are trusting God, who are looking to him as the king and the savior, the Lord, the commander in chief. And so that idea of gentleness, what we get at here is similar to poor in spirit. It's that we're trusting the victory to come through the Lord, not by us becoming strong and going to battle, which is what the Judaizers were becoming like, those that were wanting to push Judaism on the people and force it on them and you know, kill those that commit adultery and kill those that are rebellious children, et cetera, et cetera. You know, bring back the law, be rude about it. You know, that's why when all of a sudden that pack found the woman who had been caught in adultery and they dragged her to Jesus and said, hey, she's in adultery. The Bible says we should, you know, kill her, right? We should stone her. And see that spirit of like, let's make things right. Yeah. And what did Jesus do? He goes, oh, yeah, all right. Let's have you who have not sinned cast the first stone. And they're like, oh, crap. We wanted to, like, kill somebody. I mean, what is this mob spirit, right? Where does that come from? Oh, the devil. I confess, I get that now and then. Not for women caught in adultery, but for like warlords in Africa that are slaughtering innocent women and children. I'm like, let's nuke them. Let's just nuke them. Then I read the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm like, Lord, you know, I start out, even at our prayer meeting, I have to work through it. I've been praying for 39 years about these things, but I'll be like, Lord, wipe up their sins and let them come know you. But it often starts with, nuke them till they glow. But the reality is, it's the gentle that will inherit the earth. The ones that are trusting God to be their defender, their defense. The ones that are trusting him to bring the kingdom of God and to make evil right, you know, and to bring social justice and to fix the things that torment all of us, you know, that we see. And everyone has some hot button that bothers you, whether it's the treatment of women or the treatment of races or whatever it might be. But see, you know, you got to trust that God is going to be the final authority in that. Doesn't mean you don't work for truth and that you don't live for righteousness, but you don't force your will. You trust God to bring his. In Psalm 37:11, probably the idea here being quoted by Matthew, he says, the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. When Jesus is teaching, the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And I was thinking, you know, we have a few people in this church, and I've known many people over the years who have just loved people and served people without any expectation of that happening, and then all of a sudden just got blessed beyond imagination. And you know, a few of you here, I won't expose people, but where, you know, all you did is begin to serve. You hear this story all the time where like a church will take in an elderly woman that lives next door and begin to care for her and love her and serve her, and then all of a sudden she dies and they thought she was a pauper and penniless, and then she dumps $1 million, you know, on the church from her will. That's the idea, is that you don't do anything with an expectation that you're going to score. You're just gentle. You're loving. You're serving. You're giving. But guess what? You're going to inherit the earth. You're going to reap a reward that can't even be imagined. That's the idea, I think, here, is that they're the ones that are blessed. He's not really getting into your actions as much as your attitudes, too, you know? Again, you know, that heart of, man, I'm just going to love God and love people. It's like this simple idea, right? Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I can't stop thinking of like Psalm 42. Verses 1 and 2, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And you see that theme throughout the Psalms, especially. David really got into that, of that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And God, Jesus is teaching him, he's like, you're blessed if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know how you're going to be blessed? You're going to be filled. You're going to be satisfied. I was reading a psalm the other day. Psalm, let me look here. It was Psalm 18. And I love this verse. My brother-in-law wrote a song off of it years ago. But it says in verse 15 of Psalm 18, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. And it's like, as we follow God, we can have this expectation that one day we're going to wake up in his presence and we are going to be satisfied beyond imagination. Everything we long for, everything our heart ached for is all answered. But in the meantime, you start to see victories even now. Where there's some days, you know, you wake up and you're like, man, I am so blessed. Ow! And then, you know, there are days that balance that out where you're just like, life is the worst! And you have to keep coming back to knowing the promises of God. He says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. Well, the ultimate, like we have always said, if you're searching for gold, the reward is gold. If you're searching and hungry and thirsting for righteousness, the reward is righteousness. All of a sudden, you're going to find yourself walking in the Spirit and doing the right thing and living for God. You know, I have people challenge Annie and I. Oftentimes they're encouraging us, and sometimes they're even just challenging us, saying, you know, do you really live like you preach? But if you get around us, you'll find, yeah, we live this. It's been a lot of years. You know, we weren't always perfect at it. meaning that we are now? Well, no. We were not as perfect. We weren't as good as we are now back in the day, and we're not perfect yet. But we're getting, every day, getting closer and closer to Him. We're letting go of more and more things, and we're receiving more and more promises, and we're learning to walk in it. But see, we started right off the bat. As I studied the Word, really had this expectation that this should be my life. That this wasn't theory and this wasn't mythology. I praise God that He gave me that revelation right from the beginning. I never thought, oh, this is ridiculous, impossible, screw it. I read the Bible and said, oh, that's how I'm supposed to live. So my attitude right from the beginning was, I'm supposed to live this way. So I've been striving every day to become more and more like what I read in the Word. Now, if you grew up in another church where their teaching was, you will sin every day in thought, word, and deed. Your life will be doomed and a habitation of great depression, angst, and a merciless existence that only brings pain, suffering, and a cry for death. And you're like, yes, Father, forgive me. Say five, I can play dominoes better than you can, and then you'll be free, my son. I can play dominoes better than you can. Oh, no, you can't. And then you get through, you know, and we're in that religious mode of like, oh, life's going to be hard. Guess what? We should have this attitude. I want to become more like Jesus every day. And if you start thinking that way and living that way, you know what happens? You become like that. If you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Jesus says you'll be satisfied. But if you don't have that expectation, you won't get it. If you just assume it's going to be bad and then worse, that's what you'll get. That's what you'll get. Verse 7. Are you still with me? Did I get too crazed there? It can happen. I'm dressed as a ninja. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, you know, those first four, as we're going through it, they're very much speaking of your relationship to God, your attitude with God, how you relate to God. But now, this one kind of shifts gears. This is how you relate to the world around you. This is you giving out to those. And so he's like, don't you have a bad attitude. And now he's like, and don't be like the Pharisees and spread your bad attitude. You know, and instead, you go give mercy. And again, what we were talking about, the gospel, is when you receive mercy, it should be a wake-up that you're like, oh my gosh, I was a total fool, and God loved me and forgave me. And then you go out and go, wow, you're a total fool. I should love and forgive you. And that would be the gospel response to the people around you. Not that you go back and crush, kill, destroy them. We get into it, Matthew chapter 18, when he starts teaching about forgiveness. He tells a story of the man who's owed like $10 billion, and he begs his Lord to forgive him. The Lord forgives him, and then he goes out and finds a guy that owes him $1,000 and puts him in prison because he can't pay. You see, this is even early on, Jesus is giving this teaching on forgiveness and mercy. And he's saying, don't be that guy. You should be the one who receives immeasurable mercy from God. And because you're aware of what he's done for you, now you go out and give mercy to those around you. And I've mentioned this a lot. I don't know, it's been on my mind lately, but you know, really the first 2 years, especially when I got saved, I realized that I really just had kind of a bad attitude. I was a smart aleck. I just was kind of, I had a quick wit and I had a quicker mouth, tongue. And I was like, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I saw right away, I need to change. And I began to pray right from the beginning when I was a new believer every day, Lord, make me a lover of people. Help me to love the people around me. Help me to be able to overlook just how dumb people live. You know, and really, it was a conscious decision. I need to change. And I think this is a challenge for you. If you're like that, you might have an amazing gift that the body of Christ needs. I think oftentimes people that are very orderly, that are very thoughtful, that are very organized, that maybe are smart about how they approach life, they can see the confusion and the chaos and the people that do everything wrong, and they can see it. But God doesn't want you just to mock and criticize that. He wants you to fix it. If you have that gift, you're supposed to bring order to this world. You're supposed to help people not just clean their closets, which can be a blessing, or fix their cars, but to put their marriages in order and to get their family in order and to help teach them how to have an occupation and repair their fence and paint it, you know, and mow their lawns and love their neighbors and pay their taxes and, you know, and vote conservative and those kind of things. But instead, oftentimes those that have that become legalistic. And instead of having an attitude of mercy of like, I know how broken you are and I can see how chaotic your life is, let me help you. Instead, they can just become judgmental, like, what is your problem? Get with it. You bother me. I vote you out, off the island, out of the bachelor house. You're gone. We've got to be the rescuers, the restorers, the ones that give mercy. Now, if you're one of those people that you kind of thrive in chaos, don't be offended when someone comes along that wants to help bring order. Because it will be a blessing to you. Annie and I were driving around yesterday looking at houses. And, you know, we have a really just fun car to drive. So we just look for any excuse to drive around. If we have an afternoon, drive around. We love it. And we're driving around. But we were driving through farms around, you know, Jefferson County and Dodge County and all over. And it's so amazing how the difference, when you see one farm and every building, boom, all the weeds cut, everything, the paint's perfect, the trim, it's red, white, and blue, you know, it's glowing. And then you get to the next one and there's like 700 toasters in one giant pile, you know, bringing homage to the god of toast, you know, and you're like, what? How does this happen? That from this street to that street, you know, from this house to that house, they're neighbors for 118 years, right? You know, great-grandpa Jonas came from Holland and his friend came and they've been next-door neighbors and it's been passed on and one's got, you know, every car that they've ever owned and then the other one is pristine. Oftentimes it's the gospel, but sometimes it's just how your brain is wired. And the two should work together. We got to not be judgmental of the chaotic people, and I say we, meaning the organized thinkers in life, and you artistic people that have more of an artistic view of life. Bring some flavor to our lives, but in the meantime, don't be upset when we try to bring some order to yours. That's how we can all work together. I don't know if that's making any sense, but made sense to me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In the next chapter, in chapter 6, Jesus teaches on you know, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And in it he says, you know, verse 12, If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Verse 12, our prayer is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then verse 14, he says, if you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Verse 15, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, neither will your Father forgive you. See, that's that attitude. You've received mercy, now show mercy. And that's why it's so important to keep remembering where you've come from. It's easy as a believer to start forgetting that you were a total loser. Because you start just like, you get up and like, man, I am so together. I'm happy, I'm clean, I'm making bills, you know, I'm just getting through life, I got good looking children, a beautiful wife, everything's good. And you forget, you are just really not that when you came to know me. And it's important. I think evangelism is good for us because when you go out and share with the lost, it's a reminder, oh, that's what it was like. You know, people start telling you their horrible stories and you're like, wow. And then you go, oh, yeah, that's how I was living. But But if you just only stick around, you know, the church and your Bible, and you start to think that you've always been that way, you've changed. Amen. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 8. I'll try to finish this chunk. Let's do this. Come on. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And really, you see, all these are stacking up. It's the same thing. Their motives are not to build their kingdom. Their motives are pure. Their motives are for God's glory and for God's kingdom. And he's like, if your heart's pure and you're living for me and you're living for the kingdom of God, you know, you are going to see God. Because you're going to be right there. You're going to be doing what he's doing. You know, if you want to see God, you're going to have to go do what he likes to do. That's where he's hanging out. And he's out feeding the poor. He's out healing the sick. He's out rescuing the lost. Go out and start doing those things and you'll see God. Because that's where he is. That's what he loves to do. And he's like, we need to have that heart that's clean, that's pure, with not just no sin, which is like following the Old Testament, but now a whole new level of having a right motives and a right reason for what you're doing. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And can you see that? Wow, he's really challenging his disciples. Don't be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees lived their lives to divide. They were not trying to bring agreement. They spent all of their lives tearing the law apart. You're on this camp. You're in this camp. You think that way. We think this way. Even the Sadducees, too, they would debate. You believe in angels. We don't believe in angels. You think there's miracles. Miracles aren't from God. You know, and they everything was like that. And I can find myself drifting that way again because I think orderly, and as a teacher, it's very easy for me to start compartmentalizing. And I have to be careful. I found myself over the years being like, oh, Billy Graham, what a weenie. That guy, he's got to get with it. He's weak on this area. And he says things like this. What is he thinking? And I went through, you know, a season, maybe, I don't know, 20 years where I was thinking that way. And then I started to really read about him and see what he had done, and I'm like, wow, Billy Graham, way to rock it. Yeah. I better get with it, you know. In fact, we're going Tuesday to go to the Billy Graham Museum at Wheaton College, part of our field trip. And I realized as I started to study history more and started to study him, I just had a bad attitude. I wasn't bringing peace. But I was just having that wrong attitude. I mentioned this, I think, a few weeks ago, but one of the most profound things that I heard when people were talking and kind of sharing their personal stories about Billy Graham after his death last month, that Jim Baker, who had been, you know, one of the premier TV evangelists in America, and kind of a cornball even as he was on TV, but really loved God. And he did some dumb things. Kind of, you know, he oversold timeshares at the Heritage USA, and he got busted for tax evasion and for things, and he got, I think, sentenced to like 10 years in prison. And, I mean, he was the man. He was right there, Pat Robertson, Jim Baker, and he's in prison, and the whole church was like, loser, goodbye, I never want to hear from you again. But while he was like curled up in the fetal position in prison, all of a sudden Billy Graham shows up to visit him. The Billy Graham. And Billy Graham comes up and he doesn't go, well, Jim, 3 points of how you did this wrong. He instead walked right up to him, wrapped his arms around him and says, Jim, I love you. And it just melted. Jim Baker said it melted him. When he got out of prison, the first place he went was to Billy Graham's house for lunch. And the family surrounded him and began to care for him and began to encourage him. And yet Jim Baker, wildly charismatic and, you know, and definitely not, you know, suit and tie like Billy Graham. He was honestly, I mean, him and Tammy Faye were just out there, you know, but Billy Graham wasn't reacting in what he preferred. He was reacting in how God would. He's following these principles. And, you know, I used to be critical of him. I really was. And I still, you'll find me, I can still get like that. Black and white, you know. But I know, I have these forces that are battling within me. Oh, the bad, that's good, she's bad, she's good. You know, and then I gotta stop and go, Jim, I love you. I have to make a decision. I don't mind sharing it because I know you're having to go through that. I mean, the same thing. I mean, Peter had to go through that. The disciples, you know, they're coming through, passing through a town, and they hear that people are casting out demons, but they're not part of the Jesus discipleship group. They're like, what? They're doing this stuff over there. They said, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven and burn up their village? It'd be like if someone came to me and said, you know what? Let me tell you something. Cross Point Church here in town, they're preaching about Jesus. What should we do? Should we burn that church down? And you're like, this is straight out of the Bible, though. It's the same. And Jesus is like, what spirit are you guys of? What are you doing? No. I mean, what are you talking about? This is where he's going here. It's like, guys, stop it. You're peacemakers. I love the whole body of Christ. Doesn't matter where they're meeting. Ultimately, like, let's compare churches. We're all about the same. We're talking about Jesus. Yeah, we believe, we have our things we're committed to, you know? We believe in, you know, that there is still physical healing and that we can cast out demons and that God still speaks today, you know, and that he's not just some dry, dusty book of, that we can open and crack once in a while and read. But guess what? We all are hovering around Jesus. We probably need a little more warfare in our nation and persecution to wake the church up, and then we start getting along. When all of a sudden there's like mobs of crazed upper caste Hindus coming through and burning our churches to the ground, we won't be like debating like, oh yeah, no, I get it, because they use grape juice in communion, so, you know, I think that was probably a good thing anyway, really. You're like, wait, what? No, instantly we would be rallying around each other. And we should just do it without the persecution. Let's just do it now, and maybe we can do it and love each other before it comes. Verse 9, so the peacemakers. Now let's go on to verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about it, everything he's talked about. First, it's like, here's how I want you to relate to me. And then it's like, here's how you should relate to the world around you. Show mercy. Be a peacemaker. And then this is the reality check. And when you go out and you are different and you're a lover and you're a humble and you are a peacemaker, guess what? They're going to hate you. Not those that are hurting. They're going to love you. But the Pharisees, the Judaizers, the angry right-wing fanatics, you know, I'm right-wing, actually, but I'm not angry. I want to be compassionate and loving. I believe in certain biblical principles, but I don't want to go out and destroy the world to bring peace. Remember preaching once at University of Kansas in Lawrence, and I was preaching. We had a big crowd. I was preaching out on the mall. And there were hundreds of people, and I got this one crazed heckler who just started giving it to me. And you know, at first that really bothers you when you're a preacher, but after you've been out there enough, you start to learn that's like the ultimate, that's the golden ticket of preaching. Because one crazy guy screaming instantly means a couple hundred more people gathered around to see what's going on. And so this giant crowd began to gather around. This guy's name was Pat. And he's like, I don't believe what you're saying, and I love everybody. God isn't going to send people to hell. You know, I don't like what you're saying. He began to tell me all his principles. And I said, sounds good. Let's call your church St. Patrick's Church. And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, all right, let's set up what your rules are. And he goes, yeah, that's what I want. The crowd's like, St. Patrick's. Yeah, St. Patrick's. And I'm like, who's going to hell? And he's like, nobody's going to hell. And I said, so Hitler's not going to hell? And he goes, well, yeah, Hitler's going to hell. And then I'm like, what about like conservatives? Like, well, for sure, they're going to hell too. And so I started listing. Pretty soon, he had listed about half the world. And it all started because he's like angry about what I'm sharing. And then all of a sudden, you could just feel it. The whole crowd's like, whoa, I don't want to go to St. Patrick's Church. There's like no hope there. You keep preaching. And literally, I think even he, you know, when it was all done and he had listed everybody that should go to hell. People, you know, people that had guns and people that were this and people that were that. And then pretty soon, you know, and he was just kind of like walked away. And he realized that's our human heart. You could say it, but ultimately that kind of stuff comes out. And when you stand for righteousness, and if you live in a right spirit, people are going to get angry at you. But Jesus gives us some pretty good promises. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're picked on because you're doing the right thing, you're blessed. You're getting prizes. You're winning tickets. You know, it's like if you can keep a good attitude, it's like when you go to one of those video game places and you hit the perfect number and bam, bam, it starts spitting out 300 tickets. And now you can turn them all in and get one Tootsie Roll, you know. You got the jackpot. I don't know if you've ever been to the Mine Shaft, but it's like a great restaurant in Hartford. And they have like this $1 million, legit. I think they spent over $1 million building a game room. And you go in there, and we bring our kids once in a while, and you can win. Like, our kids are very pretty gifted at table games and things, and games of chance. And they get like thousands. And we just have thousands and thousands of tickets, balls of them, packing them in a bag. And then they finally, you'd have to turn them in back in the day, and then the girl at the counter who gets $7 an hour and hates her life would count them. One, two. And like, you know, an hour and a half later, she'd go, 6,431. You could pick anything from the bottom shelf. And you're like, give me that little rubber ball with the fake tennis racket. That's what I've dreamed of. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You're not going to get some cheesy prize. You are going to live forever. You are going to be in heaven, and you're going to get like the ultimate golden ticket, right? You don't get to just go to Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. You get to be with God. Can you imagine if Willy Wonka can come up with the stuff he did? What do you think God could come up with? We have such a, and really, we think about heaven. We've made it very simple. I think guys are like, heaven's going to be great. There's really smooth golden streets and fast cars and big houses. Amen. I want to go. But I bet it goes beyond that, don't you think? I think there's going to be some gadgets up there that are going to blow our mind on like a minute-by-minute basis. You know, where all of a sudden, you know, there'll be some angel that'll be like, hey, you ever tried one of these? And you're like, no, man, what is it? And like every time you ask, you know, like we ask, Alexa, tell me a joke. And our Alexa will tell us a joke, a new one every time. Imagine, you're going to have like angels that are your guides, and you're like, what do you got today? And they're like, dude. They open up the case and say, oh, man. And you're just like, oh, I love heaven. Amen. You want to know what's in there, don't you? But I can't tell you till next week. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We have been given this this list, the Beatitudes, which just mean like the supreme blessing, blessedness. That's the Beatitudes. I've been thinking about it as this is the way you should be. This is the attitude you should have. This is the Beatitudes. This is how we ought to live. And if we can live that way, it'll be so radical, so countercultural, that it'll change people around you and you'll be happy. You will be blessed. And so let's close in prayer. And next week we're going to start off right away, verse 13, with some of the best exciting news. You know, I just love this when he's just going to dive right in that you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that gets to be pretty good teaching too, I think. So that's next week. We'll keep plugging. And then don't forget, 2 weeks from today is Easter Sunday. I want to encourage you, invite people. I've been already praying. God's speaking to me things. I'm going to preach a message on don't miss the resurrection. And one of the things you'll see that we're talking about is over and over and over again, Jesus laid out to the disciples how he was going to be mocked, beaten, and crucified and die and rise from the dead. And when it all happened, they had no clue. They had no clue. And I think our culture knows it all, and after all is said and done, they have no clue. And hopefully that day, maybe some people will come to know Jesus and their lives will be changed forever. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your teaching. It is mind-blowing in its depth, but amazingly simple. The hard part is doing it, living it, being it. And I ask that this week you would begin to open up some of these thoughts in each of our hearts, that we would fight the temptation to give in to that pharisaical spirit and religious spirit, but that instead we would learn to walk in love the way you walked in love, that we would be peacemakers, not terrorists trying to destroy the non-Christians of the world, that we would be rescuers, and that we would be deliverers and healers, and that you would use us to bring your redemption to this world. We love you, God, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us like we sang this morning, and we ask that you would continue to use us for your glory. Amen.